Now, if you have been following us, we're going to deal with the entire, not the entire chapter. We'll go to verse 21. It's quite a long chapter. And we'll deal with another second part next week, and then we'll end off in the third part. There's 71 verses in this chapter. But if you've been following it or you've been reading along with us, the popularity of Jesus Christ is soaring. People just love to be around him. And his movements are being monitored. People are kind of looking and watching, where is he going and where is he coming our way? And so the throngs or the people are swelling. I mean, a lot of people are following him. And so many people are following him, there's a problem with logistics. With so many people following, what do you do when you're in kind of a desolate kind of place and the people need to eat? Well, Jesus is concerned for their spiritual life, but also concerned for their physical life. And so there's no Taco Bells around there, or actually back then it would be Falafel Bell, or maybe Burger King, and back then it would probably be Burger Steen. But they don't have that there. And so what do you do? And so he's going to ask them to deal with the impossible situation. And they're going to look around and deal with it, just like we have to deal with impossible situations in our life. And you see, we're either going to be an optimist in these times or we're going to be a pessimist in these times. How do you view difficult situations? With optimism or with pessimism? Usually, we become a pessimist if we leave Christ out of the equation. Optimist if Christ is right there with us, if we're reading the Word of God. Do we have faith in the situations, or does doubt fill our mind and our heart? You know, what's the outlook on life, on the impossibilities of life? Is it rosy? Do we tackle it with feats of faith or with frets and failures? You know, how do we look at these things? Jesus does in this story what he will do in just every situation that he faces. You know, he handles it. He deals with it. And you see, for us, the outlook and the uplook is going to determine whether we have lack of faith or we're filled with faith. Whether we go through the storm in fear or we go through the storm in faith. And that's what we see. Perspective is the key ingredient. Perspective in our life. You see, you could take a penny and put it in front of your eye and block out the sun. But there's no comparison with the bigness and the greatness of the sun and the smallness of the penny. It's just a matter of perspective. Where do you put it? You see, the same with problems. Where do you put your problems? If you put them in front of Christ, they're going to loom larger than Christ. But if you put Christ in front of your problems, well, he will loom larger than the problem. You see, the difficulty of the task always has to be measured by the agency, the capacity, the difficulty of the task has to be measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. In other words, if you're doing the work and if it's a huge task, you may fail. But if Christ is doing the work, then it's going to succeed. The difficulty of the task is always measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. If it's me, I'm limited. If it's God, he's unlimited. And so we see the storms here. You see the storms of life, and we're going to see what Jesus does with this in this perspective of the disciples in a storm. But first, we're going to deal with feeding the 5,000. We dealt with that last time, but we'll deal with it again. Now, I think, you know, when we think about perspective, when you're a little kid, we used to have a high dive, you know, and, well, actually, out in the North Shore, in Waimea Bay, there's a rock you can jump off of. And, you know, we would jump off of that a lot when I lived out there. And even when we go out there with the kids, we'd jump off it. But when the kids were really small, we'd climb up to that rock. They would look down, and it would seem like, you know, eternity down to the water. And for me, it was no big deal. But you see, for them, it was a big deal. They were really afraid, and they had to build up the courage. And you see, for an adult, something might be very simple, but for a child, it might be really a big deal. You see, for us, in our life, it might be a big deal, but for God, there's no problem at all. The perspective is important. Remember when God was going to give Abraham and Sarah a child? He was going to be 100, she was going to be 90, and she just kind of laughed, almost like, is that really possible? And he says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Remember when Jeremiah, he was dealing with just a crowd where he never had any conversions, he never had any really good things in the time of his ministry, but he trusted God. He cried out, thou hast made the heavens and the earth, and thy great power, and by thy outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for thee. That's Jeremiah 33, 17 and 27. Although he didn't see a lot of converts in his ministry, and yet he trusted in the Lord. But first of all, he looked to the heavens. God, you made the heavens. God, you made the earth. There's nothing too difficult for you. I think sometimes we need to look around and contemplate and look at what God has done. And then we go and we see that task that is challenging to us, and we put God in the mix. Jesus even said, the things impossible for men are possible with God. Now, what we're seeing in the Gospel of John, between chapter 6 and 7, between chapter 5 and 6, much is happening. And you have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to see all that's happening. But John, he only records two miracles in the next 2 years of Jesus' ministry. Now, John the Baptist has just been murdered, had his head cut off because he challenged Herodias and Herod Antipas. He challenged them for living in an adulterous kind of situation because Herod, he seduced his brother's wife, Herodias, away from him and married him, and John called him out on it, and he got his head cut off for that. And so Jesus suggested, because they've had a lot of ministry going on, he suggested, let's go away. Let's go for an R&R, just a retreat, to get away, just to rejuvenate and just to get alone, you know, and rest. Because, I mean, things are so hectic, you know, we can't even eat, you know, things, ministry is so challenging. And so it says in verse 1, and we'll go to verse 4 and comment on this. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So people were attracted to Jesus. I mean, he was just kind of magnetic, not because of how he looked, but because of what he said and the miracles that were taking place. Well, maybe a lot of different reasons. You know, people were coming for one reason or another. Some were coming for good reasons. They wanted to hear his teaching. You know, they knew they had a need in their life, a deep spiritual need. Others were just kind of hangers-on, you know, maybe bad reasons. But the crowds were constant. They were habitual in following him. And likely, as it says here, they were drawn because of the signs and wonders, many of them, because of the signs and wonders. You might say they were superficial followers. Oh, they wanted to see a show. They wanted to see him do something big. So it was kind of like shallow conversion or shallow relationship with Jesus. Let's see the next thing he's going to do. This is exciting. You see, so excitement, what they saw drew them. But then you find, as we go through this, you see they bailed out on him. They bailed out on him when he wanted them to count the cost, a full surrender, forsaking your sin and following Jesus. You see, miracles can amaze for a time, but then when you're calling out sin, that could anger people. You know, especially if you get personal. I've had you know, people come and maybe their friend brought them and they will say, why did you tell the pastor about all that I've done wrong? You know, I didn't. It was just the word of God. So some people don't like that. But you see, today many follow after miracle crusades. Not anymore because of COVID kind of shut those down, didn't they? You don't see those too much anymore. Kind of this word faith movement. Yet, often, those that follow after the signs and wonders and the miracles, they don't like convicting sermons, dealing with sin, dealing with the deep things in their life that they have to put down to really follow and be His disciple. They don't like that. But you see, that's the very thing that changes your life. You know, you leave the old and you follow the new that Christ has for them. You see, a greater miracle, when Jesus healed the man with a withered hand, that was amazing. But the greater miracle is Jesus healing someone with a withered life and making it whole and being useful for God. That's a great miracle. I mean, so many people were following after this hundredfold blessing, the hundredfold blessing. And yet the blessing of a restored life, so much greater than that. You see, I heard a story of a converted drunk. He was confronted by a skeptical friend who chided him. And he said, in the Bible, Jesus turned water into wine. Tell me one miracle He's done in you. His former drinking buddy and alcoholic turned Christian replied, well, Jesus has done a wonderful miracle in my home and in my wife and my kids. Why, He has turned a drunk into a dad, an alcoholic into a husband, and beer into furniture. In other words, you're spending it on the right stuff, not the wrong stuff. It's a changed life. That's a miracle. You see, along with the Lord's followers, many, maybe when He was going on the road and stuff, I think because it was Passover, so they would go in groups. They would go like in caravans, a lot of people on the road. And so probably a lot stopped to hear Him on the roads and on their way to the Passover, on the way to Jerusalem. He was kind of like a tourist attraction. Oh, there's Jesus. Let's go over and let's listen. Let's see if He does a miracle. And so they would come over, kind of like a sightseeing type, you know, deal, you know, on the way to Jerusalem for Passover. You see, the disciples, they had followed Jesus at this point, when we're reading in this story, up this rising terrain east of the Sea of Galilee, up. It's called the Golan Heights. We've been there before. And for this rest and recuperation, this R&R, this vacation that they might have with Him. And the crowds followed. They wanted to hear, what was Jesus going to say? We've been there. And it is really an incredible place. If I was to move to Israel, that is where I would move, to the Sea of Galilee, right around there. It's so peaceful. It's so incredible. Of course, I'd bring my stand-up paddle board to, you know, go across the Sea of Galilee. But, you know, you could get some pretty tremendous waves there also, and we'll see that in just a bit. But the crowds would follow them, and some of the greatest opportunities that we have, they're unplanned. They just kind of present themselves casually or circuitously, you know, just you're kind of on your way, and all of a sudden that, whatever that opportunity presents itself. And the retreat turns into an outreach. That's what we're seeing here. And so in verse 5, we'll go to verse 7. It says, Jesus, therefore, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to Him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little. Now, it's all day teaching. All day he's teaching about the kingdom of God, and now He's concerned about their need for food. The Lord is so, you know, well-rounded. They might faint on the way, or they might, you know, they need food. What do we do? And here's the first and only time Jesus ask the disciples for advice. Now you got to know this, not for his sake, but to stretch their faith. He knows what he's going to do. We've already read that. Now, Philip was a local. He knew the area. He was from Bethsaida, and that was close by. It was a neighboring town, so he knew that area very well. And he knew the stores, he knew the shops, he knew all that. And Jesus, really, he asked the impossible. And Philip reasons things out kind of in his natural mind. He's thinking, oh, how are we going to do this? How are we going to accomplish this? And then Philip, here's Philip. He didn't answer where to buy food, notice, but he focused on what resources they had. Now, well, I know a little shop over here, and they make a great falafel, on pita bread and stuff. No, he didn't say that. It's just, what resources do we have? And so he's thinking kind of in the natural mind. And God is really asking him the impossible, and we err when we look to the natural to do that. There's a lot of things in our life that we can't really look to the natural to do. I don't know about you. I'm just testing some new glasses. Oh, now I can see. Yeah, they worked okay, but I'm just kind of seeing what the difference is. These are my glasses I've had for a long time, so that's what I was doing. But, it's kind of interesting. You know, for me, they did work pretty well. For me, it was my marriage. I mean, me and Danita, we were going to a psychiatrist. Imagine that. For marriage counseling, because we were almost divorced, and then I got saved. And the last thing I said to him, one of the last counseling things, I said, you know, you've done your best, thank you for it, but I'm saved now. I know exactly what I need to do. God has changed me. And so Danita, you know, she felt like she wanted to go a couple more sessions. And she got saved about a year later, you know, and it was just trusting the Lord for that. I had to trust the Lord for that. But so many situations, here you have a child that strays. What do? You almost have to do what Abraham, when he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him on this mount I'm going to show you. For 3 days in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. He already saw him dead because he was going to obey God. And then he lifted that knife, you know, on that altar, and God said, no, Abraham. I know now you'd not even withhold your only son, because Abraham knew that this child was destined for the genealogy of Christ, and so even if he put him to death, God would raise him from the dead. And you see, almost as us, as a parent, if our child strays from the Lord, we almost, in a sense, have to see them dead, because the only thing that will bring them back to spiritual life is God himself. And yet we try to manipulate and maneuver, oh, just go to this conference, go to that conference, oh, here, listen to this new music, listen to that. We try so hard to try to stir the kids up to come back, but you almost have to see them dead spiritually, like Abraham, because it's God's work. And I'll tell you, that's the hardest thing you'll ever do. It is hard. But you see, that's how God works. The impossible that God really challenges us with, we'll have to put him first in the mix. Now, it says there were 500 men, but you have to realize there were women and children there with them. So the crowd, some will estimate the crowd at 10,000, maybe 15,000. It was a huge crowd. And notice what he said, 200 denarii would not be enough to even give them an appetizer, you know, give them a little bit. We can't do it with that. Now, a denarii was a one-day wage for a family. And so you could feed a family on a denarii. So what would that be? I know when the kids were small, we used to go to Sizzler in Waikiki, and that was the only place I could get out there just about under $20. Amazing, you know, you'd get all you can eat salad bar and stuff, and get the plates and stuff, and that kind of thing. So if you think about what it would cost, 200 denarii, I don't know what, $4,000, $8,000 back in that time. But he's thinking in the natural. Not enough, even for a little bit, even an appetizer. You see, what we need to understand is our extremities are God's opportunities. What is stressing you out? What is extreme now? What is your extremity now? That's God's opportunity in your life and my life. Remember when Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? Lord, are you kidding me? I can't even stay on a diet to lose weight. And you want me to be perfect as you are perfect? That seems impossible. But you see, God will take care of the perfection in us. Be perfect as your heavenly Father. If we will take care of the direction. The direction is your part, following the Lord. The perfection is His part. And so basically, that's what He's saying. We don't get down on ourselves if we're not as perfect as maybe we should be. But it's direction. God will take care of the rest. You see, Philip's problem, he saw, you'd say, with his natural eyes, the impossible task. And then he considered human resources. What's available? He looked, he interpreted the possibility of doing what Jesus is asking with human ability, with what I think I can bring. The difficulty of the task, as I said, is always measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. Jesus said that to them that he might be the agent doing the work of the impossible task, because it was impossible. And really, Jesus wanted to stretch Philip's faith, not frustrate his faith. God never wants to frustrate us. He wants to stretch us. The Lord is always many steps ahead of us. You know, in the whole crisis we're in now, He's many steps ahead of us. We need to just keep our eyes on Him. And the Lord always, He always has a plan. He's not at a loss for what to do. And it's never dependent upon me figuring it out. Oh, I often try to figure it out. Who can advise the Lord? You know, we read. You know, who can be His counselor? Well, sometimes we try to counsel Him, but He doesn't take our counsel because He knows what He's going to do. And then He says in verse 8 and 9, one of His disciples, Andrew, oh, now Philip is asked, and now Andrew steps in. This is Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Andrew made a cautious suggestion, kind of a timid venture of faith, just kind of put it out there a little bit. 5, what they were, the flat barley pita loaves. Have you ever seen those? Or, I mean, they sell them in the store, but that's what they were. They were the barley loaves. That was the grain of the poor. Poor people had the barley loaves. And 2, it says 2 fish. These were the pickled sardines that were so popular there in the Roman Empire because they didn't have refrigeration. And so it would be like the pickled type fish. They would be eaten as relish, so that with the pita and stuff. So that would be a good lunch for them. But now he's thinking, in his mind, he goes, oh, how dumb was that? What was I thinking? You know, but that was a good suggestion. You see, both of them had the same problem, Philip and Andrew. They were looking at the natural means for supernatural works. God is a supernatural God, and He does supernatural things. And we've got to look to that. We're too much looking down. You see, the outlook should also be the uplook. When we have the uplook, we can depend upon Him for doing that supernatural work. They've been with the Lord long enough, you'd think, long enough, to know that He was the master of every situation. He always had things under control, whether it was debating with the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers, or whether He was dealing with demons and demon-possessed people. He always knew what He was going to do. He always had the right answer. You'd think that they would have an instinct that, well, Jesus would know what to do. So Why didn't they? They're trying to work things out in their own mind. You see, when we leave God out of the equation, we're in a big problem. And then we wonder why we failed or why we're stressed out. Well, did you go to the Lord first and pray to these things and get into the Word and maybe find a promise or find some comfort for you, some encouragement in the Word? Well, no, I just thought I needed to, I figured God knows what the problem is, so I just ran out there. Yeah, well, that was bad. That's why you're stressed out. You see, that, and so were they. They're trying to figure it out. Notice verse 10 and 11. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Well, those are just the men, but we didn't include the women and children, so it could be so many more, as some say, 10, 15,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he actually broke it. Another gospel says he broke it, and distributed it to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, the time for the Passover was right around March and April. That's when the first of the year was, March and April. It was changed as they came out of, as they came into the Promised Land, and also when Nebuchadnezzar let him go back to Jerusalem. So it was March and April. That's early spring. And in that time, the plain there, just in Galilee, it's just amazing. It's fertile. It's blooming with grass and flowers. Just incredibly beautiful. And so they sat down. They sat down, and notice it says he gave, giving thanks. And the Greek word there is eucharisto, where you get the word Eucharist. And then some churches use that word, but it means thanksgiving, and they call it Holy Communion. We just call it the Lord's Supper. But that's the idea of giving thanks. And then verse 12 and 13 says, "And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten." They were filled. The Greek term is they were glutted. It was like Thanksgiving dinner. Oh, I can't eat another thing. I had too much turkey and ham. Well, there's apple pie with whipped cream. Well, maybe I can use some of the, you know, it's like you overdo it. That's what it means. You're stuffed. You've pigged out. You've gorged yourself. And notice, a little in the hands of God is a lot. He can do a lot with a little. When it's put in his hands, put at the disposal of the Lord, first of all, he breaks it. Then he blesses it, and then he uses it. That's our life. Great illustration for our life. We think, I'm just a peewee. He can't use me. What can he do? You know what? You give your life to the Lord and watch what he does. Oh, that breaking, that's not easy. That's not fun. But I mean, do you want to be broken being in the world? Because you're going to be broken in the world. The world is messy. The world is mean, and it'll break you. Or are you going to be broken in the Lord to be used of him? Because when he breaks that, he blesses it and he uses it for the kingdom of God. And that's a great illustration that we see. And then in verse 14 and 15, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world.' Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, they said that because Moses, remember his miraculous feeding manna from heaven, and so that manna from heaven, that bread from heaven in the wilderness, Jesus basically does the same thing. And what they're doing is they're connecting Moses with Jesus, and the very thing that Moses said came into their mind in Deuteronomy 18:15, which Moses said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And so they're thinking of that Old Testament passage, and they're going, this is it. Jesus is it. He's the prophet that Moses spoke of. And so they were looking for the prophet. And so now Jesus was the one. He was it. And they wanted to make it public. They wanted to establish the kingdom right then and there. But you see, they wanted to do it on their terms, not on God's terms. They had just glutted themselves, pigged out with that feast, kind of free food. Let's make him king. It's like the welfare system. You know, those politicians, they want you to be in the welfare system so that you will reelect them. That's what happens. You see, that's what they're doing here. That's what motivated them. And Jesus refuses. He refuses to be king on fleshly carnal desires because I can turn, you know, I can turn the loaves and feed the multitude. He refuses that. The greed of the people, the carnality of the people. And really, when you look at this, it's prematurely setting up the kingdom of God. And it's kind of a subtle form of the temptation that Satan gave Jesus. Just turn these stones into bread. Oh, you know, didn't say thou shalt not turn stones into bread. But you see, Satan was trying to get Jesus to depend upon his own power instead of the power of God the Father. Hey, prove yourself. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will bear you up. Ah, that temptation, Jesus refused. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms. You see, it was a subtle way, a subtle temptation. We want to make you king. You're the man for us. You see, but Jesus, he rejects that. He rejects that. And God's timing comes. It comes a week before Passover on Palm Sunday. It comes. We just have to wait on the Lord, and it'll come. Your time will come. My time will come. God will do what he wants to do. But there's a waiting period. And in that Palm Sunday, they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see, that was the fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah and in Daniel. But it wasn't at that time after he fed the multitudes. You know, now be king, you know, on our terms. It's always on God's terms. And I think we get ourselves in a lot of trouble when God doesn't work on our terms. We get discouraged, we get bitter, we get angry. We want to bail out on the Lord. And yet, who knows, right around the corner, there he is. I heard a great story of a prospector in Colorado. He had spent everything, years, in this mine, nothing. And finally, he was so discouraged, he just sold the thing. A geologist, first of all, he checked out the thing, and he bought it for just peanuts. And he said, the geologist said, if you just go two feet farther, there's the largest gold vein in all of Colorado. You see, the prospector just didn't go far enough, long enough. I think for us, sometimes we just don't go far enough and long enough. And so Jesus makes that triumphant entry. But you know, he weeps over the city. He wept over the city. You see it in Luke chapter 19, 42, saying, if you had known in this day even you the things that makes for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. You see, that was the time, but they rejected him. They rejected him in God's timing. And then the cross. Cross came. You know, you've got to ask yourself, which Messiah do you want to follow? The free lunch Messiah? The hundredfold blessing Messiah? Or do you want to follow the suffering Messiah? Who died for your sins on the cross. God come in the flesh and die for us. And he didn't have to. I want to follow one who has a heart for me. I don't want to be on that place where the greed will follow him. Because that's a bad life to live. Well, let's get to the end here. Verse 16 to 18. goes on now, when evening came, so after all this feeding, he goes up on the mountain. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the Sea of Capernaum. And it came, it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Now, Mark tells us this story, but it says that Jesus compelled his disciples to get in the boat and cross. And then Jesus went up on the mountain. And maybe he saw they were getting caught up, you know, after feeding the 5,000, people wanted to make him king. And maybe they got caught up in that Jesus movement to make him king. And yet he refused. And so now they're a little bit discouraged. They're wondering, you know, is he really the Messiah? Is he really the king of the Jews? And he rejected them and they wanted to make him king right then and there. And so now he's going to show them something else. Storm up in the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, beautiful place, as I mentioned. It's 650 feet below sea level. And the coastal cool area and the warm air of Galilee, it's funneled through a gorge on the northern end of the sea. And we've been there when this funnel had happened. And you don't want to be in the center of the sea. You want to be hugging the shoreline. And that's what we were, hugging the shoreline. Most of the times it was very calm. But you have this storm that comes up, and the sea could get very violent, as we see here. And these guys are true fishermen. They're experts in the sea, so they know what they're doing. You see, they could have let the storm drive them to the coast, the shore. But to turn and get hit broadside was a hazardous maneuver. That would really be bad. The ship could go down. But you see, they were determined to get across on the other side because Jesus said, go to the other side. So they wanted to do that. You see, doing God's will, you go, well, I'm doing God's will. Well, it's not always smooth sailing. You're going to find windy seas. You're going to find maybe turbulent ocean chaos. And that's what's happening here. Now, one of the things that you see here, because Jesus is the one that sent him across, and one of the misconceptions we have is when you do the will of God and you walk in the ways of the Lord, it exempts you from any trials, exempts you from trouble, calm seas, gentle breezes all the way. That's not so. Not so. Look at the Lord's life. When Jesus said, I only do the things I see the Father do, and yet he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was scourged. He was put on a cross. And yet God does promise to see, to hear our cry, to come and be with us in the storm, just as he was with the Lord when he went to the cross. You see, he doesn't always deliver us from the storm, but he'll be with us in the storm. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor the flame burn you. You see, Daniel experienced that. Daniel was spared. He wasn't spared from the lion's den, but the Lord was with him in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in the fiery furnace, but the Lord was there with them. And they weren't burned. The smell of fire wasn't even on their clothes. Well, here we come to an end, verse 19 to 21. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, you do have critics here. I mean, there's always critics of the Bible, and, you know, they'll talk about walking on the water. He didn't really walk on the water. He was just close to the shore, and they just imagined that. It was, It was, you know, one of those things you see, mirages kind of thing. And there was another critic, Barnoff. He said, he was not walking on water, he was floating on a log. You know, so that's what they say. Instead of it being Jesus our Savior, it was Jesus our surfer, you know, on the log. Yeah, well, they're wrong. They're wrong. The Bible says, for they did not gain any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So you might say the disciples wanted him to be king. That's what they were looking for, but he rejected the offer. And they wondered. They wondered about his kingly reign, his power, his authority. But you see, at this point, he removed all doubt of his kingship. It was on God's terms, not man's. That's what he showed them. Let me give you a last verse. I think 1,000 years earlier, maybe the disciples and maybe Jesus, he was giving them a personal demonstration of a scripture 1,000 years earlier that David wrote. In Psalm 107, verse 23 and to 32, those who go down to the sea in ships. Now just imagine if you were on the boat with the disciples and this scripture came into your mind. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up stormy wind and lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. So I imagine Jesus gave them a real life experience of that Psalm 107. But you see, Jesus came to them and he made everything right. He was with them. He was that strong tower, that solid ground that they were on. You see, it's always a matter of perspective in our life. Is the Lord there? Is he with you in that storm, in that difficult time? You see, the Bible tells us, Psalm 68:28, your God has commanded your strength. God said, you be strong. He's commanded it. It's not a suggestion, it's command. Show thyself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. We're strong because he's strong in us. Whether it's feeding your family or calming the troubled waters of your life, trust Jesus. Look to him. Take him aboard your life, aboard your vessel, and he'll provide for you. He will bring you safely through. He will show himself strong and act on your behalf. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Father, I do pray for those that might be going through some tough times in their life. Lord, there's a lot of difficult things that people have to deal with now at this time. Things we've never really had to deal with before. And I think some of the young people, they're going through stuff that they've never experienced as well. Especially some of us who are older. We've seen the calm of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, it's so nice, it's so pleasant, it's so easy. But now we see in the last couple years, the storms have come up. Difficulty times have come. Lord, it seems like these lockdowns and it seems like these draconian measures, these almost taking advantage of people and using all this COVID and this vaccine to control people's lives. And so, Lord, I do pray that you just take us through the storm. Lord, you're with us in the storm. And so let us look up, Lord, to your salvation to the goodness of the Lord. And Father, we do just thank you so much for being with us and being here. Keep your hand of blessing, your hand of healing, your hand of comfort, and your hand of faith. Faith and fear, they just don't go together. Fear is a feeling. Faith is an action. We overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. So, Lord, we put you in our ship, in our boat, in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.